I entitled this Gideon Part 1, and it's Finding God's Purpose. It's a chapter about finding God's purpose, and so we'll talk about that tonight. The background, when you look to Judges in the Bible, you know, there's all these books in the Old Testament. Where does Judges fit in with all these other books in the Old Testament? Well, if you were in church on Sunday, we talked briefly about the book of Joshua, and Joshua was a period of time where the people of Israel came out of Egypt with Moses, went into the wilderness, and then crossed over into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, as soon as Joshua dies, 110 years later, the people begin to have judges. And for 300 years after Joshua dies in the land of Canaan, there's 13 different judges that rule over Israel. And so this is during that time period. After Joshua's dead, they're in the land of Canaan. But the problem is, the background is that Israel keeps going back to false gods and then turning back to God and then going back to false gods and turning back to God. And a lot of these judges were men that brought Israel back to God, and Gideon is one of those men. And Gideon was the fifth judge that Israel had. And so that's where we're at in Bible history times, so to speak. The time period would be between 1400 and 1100 BC in that time period. There's actually a lot of archaeological evidence if you look into like the Haley's Bible Commentary or different books that really deal with archaeology. You'll find that there's a lot of archaeological evidence of their existence at that time in the land of Canaan. In fact, as we get into this, we'll see Gideon start out the story at a threshing floor, but the threshing floor is in a wine press rather than on top of a hill as it normally would be. And they found a lot of evidences of wine presses with tools for threshing wheat in them from this time period that they believe is from this time period. So there's a lot of archaeological evidence during this time period that you can look into. So let's get started. Chapter 6, verse 1. The first 10 verses are more background on the place and times as the current state of God's people Israel in the land of Canaan. So verse 1. And if you have questions as we go through, just raise your hand and we'll try to talk about them. But verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. Verse 5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is how the story starts. This is the background. The Midianites are oppressing Israel in the land of Canaan. Does anybody know where the Midianites came from? Any background in the Midianites? Raise your hand if you've ever heard. Have you heard of the Midianites before in the Bible? If you read back in Exodus, they joined up with Moab way back in Exodus, and they fought against Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. Joshua fought against them, almost completely destroyed them. Then later on, the Midianites found out that they couldn't beat up on Israel, and so instead of beating up on them, they realized they needed to get at their God, and so they sent some of their women under the direction of a guy named Balaam. They sent some of their women to go and seduce the Israelite men, and sure enough, that weakened Israel. God cursed these men in this situation, and God destroyed 24,000 Israelites because of their sin with these women. Later, in Joshua, again, another battle with the Midianites. Joshua defeats most of them, but wasn't able to destroy all of them. The Midianites worshipped other gods. They did not worship the God, the Creator. They worshipped Baal, a god in the Old Testament that we find with many of the nations in Canaan. They worship different forms of Baal. Baal was the same god, but they would have different names simply because of the location where they worshipped Baal. The Midianites were nomadic people. Like I said, they were mostly congregated in the wilderness, and that's where their home base was. And that's a dry and desolate land, and so they'd move by tents from place to place, and they would basically plunder people. The Amalekites we talk about right here, same type of people. In fact, there's historical archaeological evidence called the Armana tablets that were discovered by archaeologists, and they say that the name for the Amalekites, they have, like, basically if you translate it, they call them plunderers. They're plunderers. My immediate thought was that these are like the little guys in Star Wars, the very first episode, you know, those little guys with the hoods when Luke Skywalker's out there and they would go and steal all the androids. What are they called?
Jawas.
Yeah, Jawas. Because these guys, if you look into the history, they had no organization, but they were everywhere. And they basically walked around plundering people and taking things. They didn't have a lot of organization at all. They didn't have leadership in terms of armies, but they had a great army, a great number of people, and we'll see that here. But they had no organizational structure. They were nomadic people that moved by tents and moved from place to place to plunder different nations. So that's what was going on. They kept coming back. And the spiritual analogy here is that they kept coming back. You know, Israel thought they defeated it. They defeated the Midianites, but the Midianites would come back a few years later. Israel thought they had defeated them again. The Midianites would come back. After the story with Gideonites, the Midianites will disappear. They'll never come up again in Scripture or in history. So the spiritual analogy here is that the Midianites were a thorn in their side for years. But at this point in time with Gideon, the Midianites would be destroyed. And we're going to get into this story. Another thing we should bring up before we move on, Israel, in this background, they were in the land of Canaan. They were in the promised land. They were in the place of promise by God, under the fountain of blessing of God in the land of Canaan. But because of their disobedience, they were put into a place of bondage. And the reason is because God corrects those he loves. He brought his people into the promised land. He brought them under his fountain of grace, where they're, you know, the land of milk and honey, the land where it says that there were grape clusters that two men had to carry because they were so big, very cultivated, a very green, a very luscious land, and yet they were brought into slavery by the Midianites for 7 years because of their sin, their disobedience. So let's go on. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppress you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Verse 10. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Israel, and we'll get into this in the story, Israel was worshiping the gods of the Moabites, the gods of the Canaanites, basically Baal. Baal was a common god amongst all of the Canaanite nations, and Israel was worshiping that god. They put another god between them and the god that had actually saved them and brought them to this place. The last verse says, you have not obeyed. They were not able to have defeated the Moabites completely. And because of that, they were eventually brought into a place of slavery to the Moabites. The spiritual analogy rings true again. You know, there's a saying that says, leave the door open a crack and the enemy will knock it down. And that's what's happened at this point. Israel defeats most of the Moabites again and again. It's a battle going on, and now they find themselves in slavery to the Moabites. And I won't say it's for lack of effort, because the Israelites battled them. And I think in our lives, I think there's issues that go on for years sometimes, and I don't think it's for lack of effort that it goes on. But at this point in time, God's calling Gideon to put it to an end. And in our lives, there has to be a time when certain practices are put to an end. And that this is the time for Gideon to do it for Israel. There has to be that same time for us eventually in our life. There will be things that plague us. And, you know, I'd be lying to you if I said, you know, sure, if you were holy enough, everything would end right, you know, right when you became a Christian. But man, that's not the story of my life. It's a gradual growth, but there's growth, but it's gradual. And it takes years sometimes. So the cool thing is things in my life that plagued me a while ago don't plague me anymore. And you should be able to look back in your life and see, you know, issues that you dealt with as a brand new Christian. A year or two or three or four later, they should be gone. Those issues should be gone. If they're not going away, it's probably because you're not growing. You know, I mean, things will bother you for years, but they should go away over time. And that's what's happening here. So that's the background. Do you guys have any comments or questions about it? Anything else to add that you saw in there? I get really tired of hearing my own voice after a while, so you guys are welcome to raise your hand and jump in. I don't really think anybody is listening over the radio, even though it's broadcasting over the radio, so it's all right. You guys can talk. Let's go on. Verse 11. Josh is listening. I'm sorry. He's up in the radio booth. But verse 11. He's probably listening to the Packer game. Okay, let's get... Gideon starts now in verse 11. This is the start of Gideon's story. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezer. You know, this is way easier to read to myself than it is to read out loud. This is the first time I've read this out loud. Which belonged to Joash the Abiezerite. While his son Gibeon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Verse 13. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why shall all this happen to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." I'll stop right there. Is that how you feel sometimes? You know, where is God? I've been, forget God. I've been given over to the hand of the Midianites. I'm enslaved. I'm never going to get out of this situation. That's the way Gideon felt at that time. You know, where is this God? Meanwhile, God calls Gideon a man of valor. In this state, you know, of mind, God's looking at him totally differently because God's seeing what he wants to do with Gideon. A few issues to bring out here. Gideon's threshing wheat, but when you'd thresh wheat in those days, you would go to the top of a hill and thresh the wheat of the field on the top of the hill where there was the most wind so that the wind could blow through and blow the chaff away from the wheat. Gideon is found in a wine press. Wine presses in those days, archaeology shows that wine presses were at the foot of a hill, at the bottom of a hill. They'd bring the grapes down, and there's a drainage situation where they would stomp the grapes in the wine press at the bottom of the hill. And so Gideon, because he's afraid of the Midianites seeing him, he's hiding in a wine press at the foot of a hill, and that's where he's threshing. But I want to bring up that Gideon's working. He's doing the best with what he's got. He's in a bad place. He's being oppressed by another nation, but he's working. He's doing the best he can. He's probably trying to support his family, his father. I don't know if he's married at this point, but he's trying to support his family at this point, threshing wheat at the bottom of a hill in a wine press. What he's not, well, let's go on. God calls him a man of valor, and I'm guessing in Gideon's mind, man of valor, he's probably like turning around and like, who are you looking at? You know, I'm in a wine press at the bottom of a hill where I should be on the top of a hill normally. I'm oppressed and I've given up. You know, I mean, like, who is, I'm at a place where I'm saying, who is this God that can deliver me? I don't know him. I'm doubting God right now. But God's calling him a man of valor. Why has all this happened to us? Yes, he's questioning God. The thing is, he's questioning God But the answer is, it's not God's fault that they're in this place. It's because Israel did this to themselves. When we find ourselves in that place, we want to say, why God? But if we carefully examine our past, generally it's because we put ourselves in that place by putting something else before God, between us and God. So going on, verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, this might of yours, Gideon's probably thinking, what? And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talks to me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to bring you out of my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon's having this conversation with this angel of the Lord. He's not really trusting things. Maybe the angel looks like a regular man, and so Gideon's not able to trust him completely. But he wants a sign. Also, you notice in Gideon's life, he says, I'm the least of my father's house. This is a man God picks. If you've ever read David's story, does anybody know the background of David? Was David number one on the list? I mean, Samuel, a man of God that would have the most discernment. He was the last judge, by the way. Samuel was the 13th judge. Samuel would have the discernment to know a man of God. And Samuel walks into David's family and goes through all the sons, and none of them are gods. And here's David out in the field tending the sheep. Here's Gideon in the winepress threshing the wheat. The person God picks isn't the person with the talent, isn't the person with the appearance of a leader. Why is that? Got some quotes here that I think really explain it. James Vernon McGee says, he's an old-time radio announcer with a heavy southern accent, but he's fun to listen to. He's dead now, but his radio shows are still really cool. He says, our problem today, friend, is that, and I wish I could do the southern accent. Jeremy probably can. But he says, our problem today, friend, is that most of us are too strong for God to use. Most of us are too capable for God to use. He goes on to say, and I didn't write it all here, but he goes on to say after that, he says, anything James Vernon McGee does out of the flesh, God can't use it, God won't have it, and God doesn't want it. Anything he does out of the flesh, out of his own effort, basically. It's a verse in the New Testament that says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. So if you find yourself in that place, you're in a place where God can use you. The question is, how do we view ourselves? Pride is so sneaky. Pride seeps in. Somebody tells you did a good job on you're doing a really good job in a class, and pretty soon, wow, I'm pretty good at this, you know. I can do this real well. And I don't think it's bad to recognize where God's given you talents, but to realize where those talents came from, and they're certainly not of your doing, not of your working. Not of my working, not of my doing. Were any of you like me growing up wishing you were somebody else? You know? I wish my name was different. When I was like in second grade, I don't know what we did. We had a project, you know, about who you were. And I remember watching this TV show, and I can't remember what it was, but there was a cop show, and Jack was the coolest guy on this cop show. And so our teacher asked us one day, you know, what you wish your name was for some reason. I don't even know what the project was, but I was like, I wish I was Jack. You know, it's like so dumb. But then, like, all the way through grade school and high school, I was always wishing I was more popular. You know, I was always a computer geek, and I still am today. I was always that person. No, but the thing is I look back, the kid that was most popular, he was actually my friend in like second grade until he found out I wasn't cool, and from then on, he was no longer my friend. I care about him deeply right now because right after I graduated, he got in a terrible, terrible car crash with alcohol, and I went and saw him in the hospital with my friends when I was still kind of close to my friends, and he was completely mentally, I don't know what the term is, but he wasn't there. You know, he wasn't there like he was before. Everything had changed. He'd gained a lot of weight because he'd been sitting in the hospital bed by the time I saw him, and everything had changed for his life. He was paralyzed at that point. I don't know where he is right now. I've kind of lost track with my high school friends. But he was the guy I always wanted to be, you know. Just the best. And the thing is that's, you know, how do we view ourselves? Are we willing to be the person who's not the popular person and view ourselves as somebody who God made us and God wants to use, and who's weak and who's, you know, vulnerable and willing to be used? Because I'm definitely that. I'm one of the weirdest characters. My wife and I both, we're just weird, quirky people. We're, you know, and the longer we're married, the weirder we get. So, but how do we view ourselves? Pride is sneaky. Always. Verse 19. So God went. Did we get there? I think we got to 19. So God went in and prepared a young goat. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in the basket, and he put the broth in a pot. It's starting to sound pretty good. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened bread and lay them on this rock." I'm guessing the rock looked like a table, but lay them on this rock. So he's got the meat, the broth, the bread, everything's out there. On this rock, and pour out the broth. And so he did. And verse 21 says, "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread." Now, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And I want to stop right there. I'm like, okay, there's this meat, there's this broth on a rock with bread, and God consumes it with fire? Why wouldn't he just eat it? Why wouldn't the angel just eat it? You know, it sounds like it'd be really good. I was just wondering if that fire is like transferring it to another dimension and God's just up there with the table and his fork's ready, you know. I'm serious. I mean, this happens a lot. If you read through the Old Testament, this happens. Why would God just burn it, you know? I'm sure he's just transferring it to like another dimension where he's just waiting for it, you know. I mean, they're always cooking lamb. That's what it is, you know. Or a bull. Beef or lamb, they're both really good meat. Why didn't God... Yeah. He doesn't like pork. That's biblical, by the way. Just
kidding. Yeah, it
always
happens around dinner time.
Yeah. At 5 o'clock. Wait, 4:30. I want you to do this sacrifice. So Gideon asked for a sign. You know, Gideon's got a good heart about this, so he's like, I want to know this is true. And it was Gideon's idea to cook the meal for God here. Gideon wanted a sign, and now, you know, it gets consumed by this fire by the end of the staff. And at this point, he's going, okay, you know, I see this is God. That had to be God, because I don't know what else it could have been. You know, this everything was just consumed by the end of the staff. Unless it was a really long match, I don't know, but... So Gideon is definitely believing it's God. And the thing about Gideon, though, to seriously here, is he's hearing it, but he's like, it's almost like he's hearing what God wants him to do, but he's not sure. He wants to be sure. That's not a bad thing. You know, we could critique Gideon and say, well, Gideon, why didn't you listen to God the first time? But then look at your life. I mean, how many times have you asked God, you know, okay, what do you want me to do? And it's answered in your devotions. Okay, God, you need to show me some evidence that this is really where you want me to go. That's my walk with God all the time. And I don't know if you guys are, I'm rarely, you know, a person who hears one thing from God in one verse and just acts on it without any other counsel, without any other proof, evidence to point me in that direction. So I understand Gideon. He's like, just show me. I want to make sure I'm going the right way here, because this would be a suicide mission if, you know, if it's just a feeling or the wrong kind of pizza. This would be a suicide mission going out against the Midianites. I think 23. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. Gideon's happy. Verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still at Ophrah, I'm just kidding, of the Abiezrites. I don't know anything about the Abiezrites. I should have looked that up. It's a new name for me. Probably some guy named Abiez and all his kids. But let's go on. Verse 25. Any questions or comments before we go on? Okay. Oh, good. We got time. Verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that is at your father's house, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock and the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Okay, so we've got this God Baal, and next to it we have this pole, this wooden image. And what this wooden image is, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, we find out it's called an Asherah pole, or Asherah pole. What the best description of it would be, what are those poles? Native Indians, totem poles. That's exactly what it is. It was a tree that they took out and they carved an image into the tree, but they cut off all the limbs and then they stuck it in the ground. And a lot of times they'd stick these Asherah poles in a bunch of them in the ground, and they call it a grove. And they put them on hilltops and they'd worship. The god is Astarte is the name, but basically the god was a sensual. This wooden image god was a sensual goddess of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites worshiped this goddess. Baal is a different god. Baal is just a term for basically my god. I don't know anything. There's not a whole lot on it. But basically the central character for Baal, the central thing that was worshipped with Baal was the sun. So, you know, you could maybe relate it to looking at the stars to get your future and your direction, that sort of thing. I don't know. But it was basically the sun was the central worship of Baal. So these people were worshiping his dad, his house was worshiping Baal and sensuality, the sun and sensuality, basically the stars and all that sort of stuff. There's also obscene rites. That's what the commentary calls it. I don't know what is entailed in obscene rites, but it doesn't sound good. Obscene rites went on with the Baal worship and everything that happened. Baal was common all over that area, both in the wilderness and in Canaan, with the nations that were supposed to be driven out. Yeah, that's enough on that, I think. There's a bunch of little details, but there's some weird stuff that goes along with that, but you can look into it on your own time. But basically, Gideon's told, tear this stuff down. It's in the way. It's in the way of your worship of God. And that's the main point. It could be anything. You know, it could have been the god of watching Packer games, which, you know, I can understand that one. You know, they could have been anything that gets in the way of your relationship with God. So Gideon's to tear it down. So verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants, and as among his servants, and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared the father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon took whatever it was and got rid of it. I remember when I was a student here, my senior year, I'll start my freshman year. My freshman year, I had a roommate. My roommate had naked women on the wall. And the first half of the year, not naked women, posters of naked women, sorry, on the wall. But, okay. But I had to establish that. But I went on a semester, and then the second semester I just asked him, I just want you to take these down. I don't want them up there. And he took them down, He still had a lot of, he basically took them down, put women with very little lingerie up in their place, is what he did. But he took them down. And then my senior year, the same sort of thing. I'd go to the bathroom, and every stall had Playboy stuff all over in the guy's dorm room. And so I'd pick them up and put them in the garbage, And the thing was, is that's what Gideon's doing with his household. And that was what it was for me when I was going through college. But I know this college is a dark campus. And I know the girls and the guys probably have different issues on their dorm floors. And it was just, when I went, I don't know what it is now because I'm 30 years old, so it's been 8 years. But when I went to school here, it was dark. It was dark. Christians were cool. I mean, I got to hang out with some Christians, but it was dark. And I didn't have any Christians on my floor, so it was really dark all the time. It was extremely dark. And so those are things that, in your own household, things that, okay, if they have it in their room, you can't do anything about it. If it's on their door, you can't really do anything about it. But when it starts to invade your territory, do something about it. Get rid of it. Don't let it linger. Gideon did it that day, within that night. He was scared during the day. There's fear that's involved with taking these steps. But he didn't wait like 3 days. He did it that night. He took action. And he completely destroyed it. He burned it. He completely destroyed it. He didn't partially destroy it. He completely destroyed them. Then he built an altar to God. That's a signification of him sacrificing himself before God, his life to God. I don't think there's any other way to go about this other than complete and quick action. Just as a Christian, in my own experience, the only victories in my life I have are done through complete and quick action when dealing with those types of situations. There is no lingering. There is no, I'll deal with it later. I have this really weird addiction to technology. Okay? And I did, and it was bad. I probably spent $2,000 on cell phones within a 1 year period. Different cell phones. Probably closer to $3,000 because I wanted the latest, but I kept getting convicted and having to deal with it. Finally I said forget it, and I got rid of all of it. I had to get rid of it. And that's just a really weird example, but in your life you're going to have things that are that just get in the way between you and God. You need to deal with it quickly. Get rid of it. Because you can't just wean it away. It's going to come back to haunt you. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So all the meat's going away too. These guys are probably really ticked. But so they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, that they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it, the Asherah pole." Verse 31, "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal?'" This is his dad sticking up for him. "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." This is cool. This is his dad's stuff. And Gideon does an act for God. And all of a sudden, his dad changes his heart too. His dad says, "Hey, my son is right in this. Stop, let whoever thinks Baal is number one, let him die, Let Baal defend himself. Let's see what happens." So Gideon's already making an impression on his dad, on his family here. So I want to mention that, where did Gideon start? Where was his first calling? It was within his own heart, within his own household. It was within his own perimeters. That's where Gideon was to start making changes in his life for God, when God called him. Going on from there, I have too many pieces of paper up here. Going on from there, the last few verses, starting at verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel was a real... it was a very fertile valley with a river running through it. It was a place that was very fruitful. It was where a lot of the crops were. So the Midianites, the Jawas from Star Wars, that's where they went with their big vehicle. Crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the tribes in that area, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, another tribe, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. These are all, this whole location, if you've ever seen a map of Israel, it's on the northern side. These are all the tribes that settled on the northern part of Israel. They're all kind of next to each other, and so he's getting all his neighbors, his friends, from Israel. Verse 36. Before we go to verse 36, I just want to mention, Gideon makes a stand in his own household, and he gets rid of these gods of sensuality and sun gods and all this stuff. He gets rid of that stuff. And what's the very next thing that happens? These Midianites and all these people, they move in. When you do make a change in your life, you're a target. The enemy's going to come at you and make sure you really want to make that change. Expect warfare to happen when you make changes in your own, when you answer that call within your own parameter. The enemy sees it and he's going to come after you. The Spirit of the Lord is the very next sentence. The Spirit of the Lord filled him. And so he had victory already. So, let's go on. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool. It's like, he's stopping in mid-sentence. He says, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, okay, wait, look here. I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, then it is dry. And it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. He's like, okay, I need more proof, because there's a lot of people showing up, and there's this war going on, and all I did was clean out my own backyard, and all of a sudden all this is happening. And it's verse 38, and it was so, when he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So, Gideon, and this is natural. I mean, it's like maybe that was just nature, you know. But so he says in verse 39, then Gideon said to God, not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let it be dew. So he's asking for the opposite. One direction might be natural, but if he has the exact opposite situation the next morning, it's supernatural. So that's what he's looking for. He's looking for a supernatural answer. And God did that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but the dew was on the ground. So Gideon wanted confirmation. Again, this is not a bad thing. The way Gideon went about it was with fleeces on the ground. At that time, that's a very good thing to do. Okay? There's better ways to get God's answer today. You'll see throughout the Bible that lots and lots, basically like rolling dice, you know, and things like this were done throughout all the Old Testament and even in the New Testament until Acts chapter 2. And then after the time period of Acts chapter 2, never again do they do that to find out God's direction. Why Acts chapter 2? Does anybody know what Acts chapter 2 is about in here? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. See, he's looking for communication with God, but what happens is, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is sent to all mankind so God can communicate to our hearts. Now, there's other ways too. When Gideon was asking God here, he only had part of the Bible. We know you know, as Revelation tells us in several other books, that the Word of God has been completed to us now. Everything God wants to communicate to us until He comes again has been communicated to us through the Bible and through the Holy Spirit in prayer. So, it's not, and I won't say miracles. I believe totally in the spiritual gifts and miracles and the supernatural. And it's not that God can't use that. In fact, God uses that. I believe in, I bet there's, you know, a handful of people in here where God's used supernatural things to convince them of something. But that's not God's first choice anymore. God would rather communicate to us through prayer in our spirit and conviction of the heart or direction of the heart, through the Bible, reading in our devotions and the Spirit talking to us then, and also through other people, fellowship of people. But the people need to be people that know their Bible and know the Spirit themselves so they can discern. Okay? That's the way God would primarily communicate to us today for these confirmation, this confirmation. What direction am I supposed to go? Which direction are we supposed to go? That's the best way. God will, if we need a board across the forehead, God will give it to us if we have a sincere heart. And I've had that happen before because I wasn't asking anybody and I wasn't going to listen to anybody, but God gave me a board across the forehead of a supernatural type thing to wake me up. But that's not His primary way. The New Testament tells us we walk by faith and not by sight now. Our job is to develop a faith with God where He's working on the inside, and we walk by faith and not by sight. Sight's good. What did Jesus say to Thomas? You know, blessed are you because you touch my side and you feel my hands, but more blessed are those who just believe and don't see. Just believe and don't see. So there's this walk by faith and not by sight that He'd rather communicate to us. But you have to respect Gideon at this time because of his desire to know, and he did not have... I mean, it says earlier that the Spirit filled him, but if you look in the Old Testament, the Spirit fills people for a time period, and it's more to... cause them to do something instantaneous. The constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's not until Acts chapter 2. The Spirit was sent individually for instantaneous reasons in the Old Testament to people. We find people like Saul. You can look into this on your own, but you find people like Saul who was filled with the Spirit, but then later completely not filled with the Spirit. It was just sent to accomplish a purpose. It was God's Spirit put in people to possess them, so to speak, for a certain period of time. But Gideon needs confirmation, so that's how he gets it. So Gideon validated his direction, and that's the important thing that you need to do too. Validate your direction. We have a different means of doing it, but when you're looking for direction, when you're looking for God's purpose in your life, we need to validate that direction. So if you want to know God's purpose for you, the first part of this chapter, Gideon was working when God called him. He was busy threshing wheat. He was being responsible. He was serving what needed to be done at the time with the best, doing the best with the resources he had. That's where he was. He wasn't sitting in a coffee house talking about theology. Okay? I don't know if they had coffee houses back then, but he was working. He was busy. Secondly, he cleaned his own house first. He got rid of his personal idols that were in his house, and he moved quickly and completely and destroyed them. And finally, he verified his direction the best he could at that time. He verified his direction. What we could do is read our Bible, pray, and seek the counsel of people who know the Bible and also are praying to the Spirit of God. So that's the first part of Gideon, and he's going to go further from here next week, and we'll talk about that. But let's pray, and if you guys have questions, we can take them. Let's pray.